The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
So Jesus told the woman at the well, the hour is coming and is now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Isn't that fascinating? The Father is seeking this kind of people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship is God's main priority for his people. Nothing is more important to God than worship. Everything that God has done in this world, from creating the universe to communicating with man to taking on human flesh to providing an atoning sacrifice for sin to promising a future restoration, all this has been done to lead us to worship him. To God, worship is the biggest deal in all the world. God's main concern is for our worship. He evaluates our lives on the basis of the question, are you worshiping me in spirit and in truth? At the end of our life, if we can say yes to that question, then we've lived well, an eternally meaningful life. But if we cannot say yes to that question, we have wasted our lives. Regardless of what else we've accomplished, worship, it's not just for sunny Sunday mornings. Worship is an everyday occurrence in every circumstance. In every season of our lives, the right response for God's people is worship. And so we are right to pray to the Lord, petition him for this. Lord, teach my heart to worship you and to worship you in every season. We ask the question, what if my personal worship of God has lost its edge? What do I do to reinvigorate my heart so that my worship isn't some dull duty? Now, man's solution to the problem of weak worship are different from God's solutions. We should mark that. Man's solutions always look to external remedies. Hey, let's change the music, or let's go to some new place, or let's begin some novel practice. Perhaps if we worship with candles and incense, perhaps if we arrange our chairs in a circle, perhaps if we follow a liturgy, perhaps if we don't follow a liturgy, perhaps if we sing new songs, perhaps if we sing old songs, perhaps if we... The list of external solutions is endless. But manipulating the externals in order to bring life to worship is no more effective than painting tombstones to bring life into a cemetery. Yes, the cemetery looks better with a coat of paint, but it's still the home of the dead. A worship problem is first and foremost a heart problem. True worship begins when God places spiritual life in our souls by his Holy Spirit. We need internal transformation in order to begin worship. We need to have a personal encounter with God's Son in order for him to change our hearts from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, a heart that's pliable, a heart that's soft toward the Lord, a heart that knows God. And the gospel of Jesus, it's great news. It's the greatest of news because it teaches us a path to discover this change, this internal change for ourselves. We learn about worship this morning from Psalm 145. And the main idea we're going to trace through this psalm is that when we truly know God, our joy erupts in praise to God. So it's first about knowing God. And then as we know him, we press into that knowledge of God. And what flows out of us is praise. In Psalm 145, King David calls us to praise. Now, David knows God. He knows him intimately. He knows him personally. He came to know God as a young boy, and he's grown in his knowledge of God all through his life. We can't think of a chapter in David's life that's not a season of David learning more about God. He's experienced God's power in great victories. He's experienced God's protection in times of trouble. He's experienced God's comfort in times of great sorrow. He's experienced God's mercy in the face of the guilt of his own sin. He's experienced God's faithfulness in every phase of his journey all along the way. David's a man who knows God, and he writes Psalm 45 from the standpoint of knowing God's greatness, knowing his goodness, knowing his glory. Now, this psalm, Psalm 145, is the last of David's psalm. David writes 75 psalms in the Psalter. He entitles this a psalm of praise. It's the only one that he gives that title to. And I don't think anything could be more fitting to sort of provide a conclusion to his writing in the Psalms. Let me ask you, do you have trouble expressing joyful praise to God in worship? And be honest about that. Not just giving voice to some words or to a melody, but every day giving praise that flows from your heart upward to God. Is that difficult for you? Well, Psalm 145 is a huge help to us. It's a prescription that invigorates our worship. The first thing we discover from this psalm is a personal commitment to praise God. David opens the psalm by announcing his own personal commitment to give God praise that is due him. Look at verse 1 and 2 with me. I will extol you. Do you hear the depth of commitment in David's heart as he pens these words? I will extol you, my God and my King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever. So what does it mean to extol God, to bless God's name, to praise God's name? Well, I think it may be helpful first to compare our praise of God to our praise of other people or events that we find spectacular. What do you do when you hear a musician give an amazing concert? Well, the first thing you do is you kind of soak it in and you find great joy in that gift. And then you respond to it in some way through applause. And then afterwards, you talk about the greatness of it. You give some expression to your delight in this gift. Or what do you do when your favorite player hits a walk-off home run to lead your team into the playoffs? What do you do? Well, you stand up and you shout, you clap, even if you're in your own living room and watching on television. And then the next day, you talk about it. You find someone, even if they're not a fan of your team, you still talk about how great it was and what happened, how amazing, how much pleasure you took in it. You have to say something about that to others. That's what extol or bless or praise means. When we see greatness, we will naturally give our voice to joyful praise. It just flows out of us. We don't have to think, well, tomorrow I've got to talk to somebody about that home run that my favorite player from my favorite team hit to lead my team into the playoffs. We don't have to think about that. It flows from us because we take joy in it. We see the greatness that's in it. And David, in writing here, he says, I see infinite greatness in God's name. I see the infinite treasure, the wonder, the amazing person God is. So I will extol him. I'm not going to neglect this. God's the greatest, there's no one like him, and I'm going to give my voice to declare my pleasure in him, my adoration of him. Note how strongly David commits to communicating praise with his lips. Again, it's vocal. Look at verse 4. One generation shall commend your works to another. It's David talking about vocalizing it to other people, and shall declare your mighty acts. Look at verse 6. They, that's God's work, shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds. So God's works speak for themselves, but then he says, and I will declare your greatness. And I'm going to speak with them. Go down to verse 21. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. In fact, let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. These are the words of a man overwhelmed by the wonder of God. See, true praise cannot hold its tongue. You know, there are some who say, you know, I really don't like speaking up. I don't like singing. I don't like telling others how great God is. For me, worship is a private matter. And I give praise to God in my heart quietly. Friends, praise that truly is rooted in the heart also has a voice. It can't help speak when it is enraptured with greatness and the goodness and the glory of God. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says. I love this. Whatever others may do, I won't be silent in the praise of the Lord. Whatever others may speak upon, my topic is fixed once for all. Whatever else praise anyone else gives about anything else, this is my topic. This is what I want to be known for. I will speak the praise of Yahweh, and I'm doing it, and I will do it as long as I have breath. That's the commitment of Psalm 145. Friends, brothers, sisters, let us make that commitment our commitment. Now, there are three commitments as we look at verses 1 and 2 that David makes regarding praise. First, he says, I commit to praising God personally. Personally. I'm not going to be a spectator. I'm not going to let others do this for me. Notice how personal this psalm is in verse 24. I will extol you, my God and King. Verse 2, I will bless your name. It's very personal. This isn't so much a general call at the beginning of the psalm as it is an example that David would have us follow. David understands that as a rule, what a man seeks for is what he finds. Isn't that true in life? What a person seeks for, that's what he or she finds. And he values a heart filled with God's glory, filled with the knowledge of God, overflowing with praise for God. And he says, I want to hold on to that kind of heart. That's what I'm going to seek after. I'm going to seek after a heart that ever sees the Lord and ever rejoices in him. We have to seek for a heart of praise or we'll not likely have one. Because it's what we seek after, that's what we find. And so I'd ask you, are you seeking after this kind of heart? Is that something that's a priority in your life? The second commitment he makes, he says, I commit to praising God consistently on a daily basis. Notice he says again in verse 2, every day, every day. A day without praise is a day wasted. David had some really great days throughout his life, and he had some really terrible days. If you know the life of David, you're going to say some of those days were horrible, horrible. The day that he was confronted by Nathan, the day that his baby died, the day that Absalom led a rebellion against him, the day that Absalom died. These and many, many more terrible days. David's reflecting over the course of his life, remembers his last psalm, and he says, every day. The days when it's real easy, and there's so much joy, and the sun is out, and everything's going great. But those days when that dark storm rolls in, just nearly rolls right over me, crushing me. Every day, he says, I am going to praise God consistently, consistently. The character of the day changes, but the character of God does not. Every day, I will bless you. Third commitment. Not only does he say, I commit to praising God personally and consistently, but he also says persistently. I commit to praising God persistently. Notice at the end of verse 1 and verse 2, I will bless your name forever and ever. At the end of verse 2, and I will praise your name forever and ever. David recognizes that true praise never runs out of gas. It's never sort of stopped along the side of the road and, oh man, there's just no more fuel. I'm going to do this personally. It's me. It's about you and me, God. I'm going to do this consistently every day, and it's going to be every day throughout the rest of time. Persistence. Persistence. When our three boys were little, we would tuck them into bed with Bible reading, praying over them, and singing a praise song to them. As they grew older, you know, 2, 3 years of age, they would join us in prayer and they'd join us in praise to God. When our youngest was 4, he prayed a prayer that he created. And it was a prayer that was so profound that I find myself often still praying it. I learned from this little, I don't know, he's 3 or 4 years old. And this is what little Jackson would pray. He says, Lord, help me to follow you, not just for one day, but for every day. That's profound, isn't it? Because he's saying, right now, I want to follow you, but I don't know about tomorrow, and I want to have that same desire to follow you tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day on into eternity. That is David's heart here. He's saying, Lord, help me to extol you, not just today, not just for one day, but for every day, throughout the rest of my life, and on into eternity. You know, I'm thankful my oldest son has continued this sort of practice at night with his wife and his now nearly 2-year-old child. They read some scripture, they pray, and they sing. And the song that they've chosen to sing in this season right now anyway is Jesus Loves Me. And so they sing Jesus Loves Me to him. And they sing through several verses. Here's what little Malachi says when they finish. He says, mo, mo, mo. And so Alexander's created a number of new verses. Because little Malachi's saying, mo, mo, mo. Here's this little guy. He's catching it. He's catching Psalm 145. I want to praise you every day, and I want to do it forever and ever. Mo, mo, mo. Does that reverberate in our hearts? That's what David says. I want to have such a healthy soul that that's what I will do. What a gift it is to have a healthy soul that longs to praise God personally, consistently, and persistently. Paul understands this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. He says, and can I say it again? Rejoice. Now, David, in this making this commitment, he understands that we often forget who God is. We forget his greatness, and our praise begins to disintegrate. He understands that God truly is wonderful. He doesn't change, but that our perception of him does. And he understands that all joy and meaning of life is bound up in knowing God and adoring him and giving expression to this love that we have because God first loved us. And that all of heaven is filled with this most fun, happy activity of all, of just simply rejoicing in God's greatness. And so David says here in this commitment, he says, I'm not going to let this broken world rob me of the gladness of praising God. I won't. I will extol you. I will extol you every day, and I'll extol you forever and ever. And then he makes his case. He says, and this is why, a persuasive case to praise God. One commentator notes that the psalm was meant to be sung in G major. And that's because of the next three words in the outline we've given you. Why would we give praise to God? Why would we commit ourselves to praise God personally, consistently, and persistently? Well, because God is great, God is good, and God is glorious. Okay. This psalm is meant to be sung in G major. We focus on the attributes, the qualities of God, particularly these three, that just stand out and roll through this great psalm. Once we see God for being great and good and glorious, then that commitment is not difficult. It becomes almost a natural, spontaneous expression. And so now David then sets his heart and his mind upon rehearsing the greatness, the goodness, and the glory of God. First, God is great. Look at verse 3. He says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. In other words, if we try to find the borders, the ends of his greatness, we'll never be able to get to the ends. It's unsearchable. We can't discover the boundaries because there are no boundaries. God's not bound in his greatness. His greatness is infinite. Well, how do we know that God's great? Well, David tells us, he says, it's by observing what God has done. God's actions prove his greatness. So look at verse 4. He says, one generation shall commend your works to one another. So he's focused on what God has done to see the communication of his greatness to us. And these works shall declare your mighty acts. And then again in verse 5 and 6, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. As I meditate on your works, I come to understand how great you are. They will speak of the might of your awesome deeds and I will declare your greatness. So what are these works? Well, in Scripture, and I believe also in this psalm, there are two categories of works about which God reveals his greatness. His work in creation, his fingerprints of greatness are all around in every cell, in every place, in every portion, in every bit of matter in the universe. God's works, the greatness of God is displayed through creation, but then also the works of God in his salvation, in his rescue of man from sin. Think of the power and the wisdom that's unleashed when God spoke and the worlds came into being. Now, we have an advantage over David in observing God's creation because we have instruments now that actually help us to see things that, about our created world that David didn't have. He didn't have a telescope to see way distant into the sky. He didn't have a microscope to see way down deep into the minutest parts of the created world. When we look just as David did, without any instruments, we can see his greatness. How foolish it is to deny the greatness of God when there is no truth that we're given greater evidence than the evidence of that God exists and that he's amazingly great. It's all around us. We have to look, we have to try to not see it in order to not see it. And yet if we use these instruments, the telescope and the microscope, we see even more. Not long ago I read an article in the magazine Astronomy Now, and let me just read a little portion of it. A team of astronomers from the University of Cambridge have identified 9 new dwarf satellites orbiting the Milky Way, the largest number ever discovered at once. The findings from newly released imaging data taken from the Dark Energy Survey may help unravel the mysteries behind dark matter. Dark matter is the invisible substance holding galaxies together. Think of that. It's some substance that's invisible that holds galaxies together. The newly discovered objects are a billion times dimmer than the Milky Way. That's why they can't be seen. It's hard to see them. And a million times less massive. The closest is about 95,000 light years away, while the most distant is more than a million light years away. I don't even know what this article means. But I read and I say, wow! God is great! God did that. That didn't just happen. God did that. We're right to take some time to listen to what creation communicates to us regarding God's greatness. We listen to a storm. We gaze upon a sunset. We breathe in the beauty of a flower. We take a picture of a hummingbird. We read more about the complexity of our own human body. Look at verse 5. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. Those are Christian activities. If we meditate and listen to God's revelation of himself in creation, we won't have any trouble thinking of the infinite greatness of God. Look at verse 7. They, God's work, shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. And they, God's work, shall sing aloud of your righteousness. That's what creation does. It pours forth the fame of God's abundant goodness. It sings aloud of his righteousness. The idea is that God speaks fluently to us through his acts. It gushes. It is overwhelming the amount of speech that God communicates or provides for us, drenching us to see his greatness. Here's the principle. If we humbly receive God's revelation of himself in his world and in his word, we will not be able to help but praise God for his greatness. Now again, the proud in heart don't want to hear. That's why the fool says in his heart there is no God. It's not because God doesn't communicate himself clearly, profoundly, certainly. It's because our proud hearts want to be God rather than acknowledge him. God is great, but secondly, praise is fueled by the truth that God is good. Look at verse 8 with me. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. David is meditating on Exodus 33 and 34. He does this often throughout the Psalms. Pastor Josh spoke of this in the last Psalm that we studied together. And at Exodus 33 and 34, Moses is on Mount Sinai, and he recognizes that the greatest thing in all the world is to see God's glory. And he says, God, show me your glory. That's his petition. Show me your glory. And Exodus 34 tells us God's response to Moses' humble plea. It says, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Some say the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of grace. Nothing could be further from truth. God doesn't change. And from the outset, he reveals himself to be a God of mercy in the midst of his righteousness, in the midst of his wrath. And here's the truth. Every person has access to experience God's goodness. Every person. There's not a person born on this planet at any time, in any place, that doesn't have access to experience personally God's goodness. No one's shut out from his mercy. If we would only humble ourselves before God, if we'd only recognize our sin for what it is, it's a rebellion against him, if we only trust in him and his provision, Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross, we too will experience personally the infinite goodness of God. Look at verse 9. The Lord is good to all. Now, he's good in a special way to his redeemed people, people who come to faith, but he really is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he's made. Even the fiercest atheist lives inside the circle of God's goodness while they're alive here. God is good to all. He gives the most adamant God defier, he gives them food and friends and family and health. He sends his sun to shine upon them, water to nourish their fields.
shows God's good.
And he loves even sinners. He calls them to receive his mercy. David then begins to make a list of the evidence of God's goodness. Just follow along this with me. In verse 14, do you see how he says, God is good in helping those who have fallen down? You know, if we stumble and fall, and that's what we do in this world. We stumble and fall. We do so spiritually. We do so physically. We do so emotionally. God's good. He says, I have mercy upon you. I don't just walk right by. Verses 15 and 16, God is good in giving food to all his creatures. Every person is fed by God. Every creature is fed by God. The birds, they don't sow or reap, and yet God, in his love, provides food for them. Verses 18 and 19, God is good in drawing near to all those who call upon him. We say, well, I rebelled against God for a greater part of my life, 40, 50 years. Well, if you humble yourself and call upon him, he's good. He's going to draw near to you. That's what he promises. That's his nature. He doesn't hold a grudge. He doesn't say, hey, forget you, buddy. You should have listened to me 20 years ago. He's good to everyone who humbles himself and call upon him. He draws near to them. Verse 20, God is good in protecting those who love him. He's a good, good father. And here's what I'm going to encourage you to do. Make a list, won't you? That's what David did. Make a list. In your disappointments and your fears and your failures and your sufferings, it's easy to forget God's goodness. So make a list. And when you begin to wonder and ask that question, as Satan begins to probe your heart and your mind, is God really good? And he does that. I have a list. And let me start rehearsing this list. This is what I know to be true. And I'm not going to doubt this just because something hard is happening. This is what I know God has done. This is what I know he's good. And I have my list. I'm going to rehearse it. That's what Psalm 145 does for us. I think it's right to do that personally as well. The greatest proof of God's goodness is the cross of Jesus. And really, we don't need any more evidence than this, although we have a thousand, thousands upon thousands, multitude of evidences more. Instead of giving sinners the just punishment that is due to us, God in love sent his own son to us so that we'd be rescued from his wrath. How good it is to meditate upon the goodness of God and providing the forgiveness of sin, providing a reconciled relationship, providing a hope for heaven, spiritual sight to see him, a future glory we'll share with him forever and ever. Here's what God says in Romans 5. He says, while we are still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But this is what God did. God shows his love to us while we're still sinners, while we're rebels, while we're his enemies. Christ died for us. He died in our place. He took our punishment. God's good. Verse 14 through 16, the Lord upholds all who are following and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. How do we know that God is good? By deserving how he cares for us every day. His works display it. His works display it. So God is great. God is good. And the third argument David makes is God is glorious. That's to say he's sovereign, he's holy, he's powerful, he's wonderful, he's beautiful. Look at verse 10 through 12. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. So he's talking about his own people now, his ransom ones. All your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. So God's saints speak to the children of men, to all mankind, about God's greatness because he is glorious. And it's right for us to say, I want all the world to see his glory, even those who don't acknowledge him. There's value, even if they don't turn to God, there's value in just declaring the glory of God. It's part of our praise. Verse 13, your kingdom, it's an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. He says, God, your kingdom, it's an everlasting kingdom. Now remember David, he's seen some really strong kingdoms come and go in his life, right? He's seen his own. He's seen Saul's kingdom. He's seen his own. Absalom, it's gone. He's seen some really powerful kingdoms come and go. He says, God, that never happens. You're too glorious. Your kingdom doesn't ever fade. You know, I enjoy visiting universities, and in their basketball arena stadium, they have these banners oftentimes of championships from years past, and these banners point to former glories of their team. But here, what David is saying is, hey, yeah, hang the banners, but know that every year is a championship year. And every year from here on out is a championship year. It's not like, hey, 1963, we won the NCAA tournament. Woohoo! No, he says, your kingdom, it is an everlasting kingdom. That's your glory. Your glory is that God's kingdom wins every year throughout all of eternity and will never suffer one season of defeat. That's his glory. Whatever we praise in this world, it is passing away. It is fading. It is growing dim. It's a distant memory. So David hitches his praise wagon to the one whose kingdom is eternal. Finally, a pleased call to praise. Look at verse 21 now. So here's how he ends it. He ends it the way he starts. But instead of just giving his own example of saying, I will extol, he does restate his own personal commitment, but then he makes this call to everyone. He says, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. This is what's going to happen. Remember, David's an old man now, and he says, it's not enough for just me to give praise to God. I have a driving passion for God's glory now because he is glorious, and I want everyone to glorify God too. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. You see, praise, and particularly worship through praise, is not an individual act alone. It's also corporate. It's together. That's why we gather together. We believe God's so glorious that it's not enough for just me to sit in my own house saying, God, you're great, you're good, you're glorious. I need other people. I want other people. I want everybody to gather together and together give praise to God, that God is worthy of that. Remember when I was a boy, received a new football, and boy, I was so excited about that football. I really wanted to go out right then and play, but what did I need? Well, I went out and nobody was around, and so, you know, I tossed the ball in the air and caught it, and I kicked it down as far as I could, and then ran and kicked it back, and, you know, it was fun. Wasn't bad. You know, it was new football. It was great. But boy, you know, after a few minutes of that, it's like, boy, I finally found a friend, and you know what I did then? We were able to toss it back and forth. I tossed to him, you know, he ran some routes, I ran some routes, you know, then kick it, and he caught it, and I then kicked it back to me. That's a lot more fun. But then we were able to get about 10 of my buddies playing football together, and that was super fun. What David is saying is, yeah, it's great. It's praise to have football. I can toss it around. I can kick it. It's great. This is super. Man, I want everybody. I want a big group of people because it's so much more fun for us, but also it's much more glorious for the Lord. True praise yearns for others to join in. Closing applications. First, ask yourself, and this is the ground of all worship, it's a ground of praise, do I know God? Regeneration followed by sanctification is the root of worship. New life in Christ followed by growth in Christ. If we are to enter into the joy of praising God, we must be born again. I point you to verse 20. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. If at the end of time we find ourselves destroyed by God, it's not because God is mean. It's not because God's malicious. It's because we looked at God and we said, you're not good, you're not great, and I don't need your mercy. How sad. So I want to ask you, do you know God? Ask yourself that question. It's the most important question anybody can ask. It's not, do I go to church? Do I affirm some statements about God that, you know, God's triune, he's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Jesus died on the cross, he rose bodily from the grave. It's, do you know God? Have you been given this new life by God's Spirit? He offers that for us through his Son as we embrace him by faith. Secondly, tell other generations that God is great. I want to park a little bit on verse 4. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. First, this verse makes me think of the sacred duty of parents and grandparents telling younger generations about God's glory. Telling them stories, real life stories of God's faithfulness. Telling them the gospel, opening the Bible, sharing the story with them, but also sharing other stories. My youngest son turned 22 this month, and that number 22 is kind of numbing. Like 22. It's a number, but what? How did my youngest son turn 22? That's just not right. Some of y'all have little two-year-olds, and someday you'll hear and celebrate your little two-year-old's 22nd birthday, and you'll know what I'm saying. Jump forward 20 years for those of you with two-year-old. Jump forward 20 years, and there you have your 22-year-old son or daughter. Let's say things have not gone well spiritually with them. Imagine that they have turned away from God and turned away from Him in kind of a hard way. They don't even want to talk about it, but on their birthday, they say, "Mom, Dad, this is your day. I know I don't want to really talk about God, but this is your day, so I'm going to let you talk to me about God all day. I'm not going to get mad. I'm not going to fight you. I'm not going to argue. I'll just listen. I can give you one day." What would you tell them? How would you spend that day? If you know God, you can say, "I'm going to spend the whole day, every moment, rehearsing everything I know about God's goodness and greatness and just trusting and praying that God will use that as I tell them the greatness." Because I know if they never see God's greatness, they never see His goodness, they'll never receive Him. And so I just want to tell them about God's greatness and goodness. I want to remind them in our family-specific events. I want to remind them in Scripture-specific events. I just want to just rehearse. This is how I know that God is real and that God loves all those who place their faith in Jesus. Okay, if that's true, you have your two-year-old today. And you know what? If you spend all day today telling them about God's goodness and greatness, he's not going to walk out of the room. She's not going to say, "Don't talk to me anymore." She's two. She'll listen. "Can I tell you some stories, little one, about God's faithfulness?" "Sure, Daddy. Sure, Mommy. I love it." Let one generation tell the other generation and do it. It's a sacred privilege, sacred duty. Don't wait until their heart starts getting hard before you motivate and say, "Boy, now's the time." Start now. Start now. And also, I want to turn this, kind of flip it back on its head. One generation should commend your works to another. It doesn't say which generation, does it? Young people, this verse is for you too. Some of you young folks have parents or grandparents who don't either believe in Jesus or who have grown dull in their faith. This verse is not just about older generation telling younger generations. If you know God, it's about you as a younger one telling the older ones, "Can I talk to you about what God's done for me and how he's shown his faithfulness to me?" When I hear younger people tell me of God's glory, of God's goodness and greatness in their life, my faith is stirred. I need to hear that. I need to hear. Children, I love it when you tell me what God is doing. Last week I had a little girl say, "I gave my life to Jesus Christ this week." And I loved it. I talked with her about who Jesus is. And I just loved hearing her declare the goodness and greatness of God to me. I need that. And that's what this verse is inviting us to enter into. That's why we need one another. Third application. Take time to meditate upon God's greatness, goodness, and glory. Our praise rises to the level of our knowledge of God. We praise God in spirit and truth when we know Him. Keep in mind that true praise is never dependent upon externals. Don't get me wrong, externals are great. I love it that we have great musicians. I love it that we have a great facility to worship God. I love all that, but our praise and worship is not dependent upon those things. Our praise and worship is dependent upon a heart that's on fire with the knowledge of God. So let's take time. Take time to meditate. Finally, invite others to join you in praising God. He is worthy. Invite others. Invite your family members. Invite your children. Invite your parents. Invite your brothers and sisters. Invite your friends and neighbors. Man finds happiness in giving praise to greatness, and no one and nothing is greater than our God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful that you have revealed yourself to us in your creation and in your word through your Son, Jesus. Father, I pray that we would see you more clearly, that we would meditate so that we would be locked into who you are, that we wouldn't be deceived by Satan, by the evil one, by this dark world, into thinking that you're nothing or that you're not worthy, that you're not great, that you're not good, you're not glorious. Father, help us to meditate on so many ways you've communicated and receive your word by faith and allow your word to have its right impact upon our life, creating joyful praise. We want to be a praising people. We want to be a praising people personally, that it's real to us. We want to be a praising people consistently, that it's every day. And we're going to be appraising people persistently, not just today, but every day throughout the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.